Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 to 24, but I'll begin the reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the spirit of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word that comes to us this day, that it is a timely word for us, that it is a word that is always appropriate and always applicable. And we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you are a God who speaks to us. And so may we listen carefully. May we have ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last number of years, we've sought to give greater attention to the ascension of Jesus, primarily on account of the fact that it doesn't permeate our thinking, much less our theology, as much as it should. The ascension isn't Jesus going away so he can get heaven ready for everyone when they die, or that he's leading the way because things are only going to get worse on earth, and so we have something to look forward to because of him going away to prepare things and so forth. No, Jesus' ascension is another integral part of the complex that brings about the redemption of the world. We're familiar with the incarnation, of course, celebrated at Christmas. We also know well the crucifixion and resurrection from Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And perhaps we know Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in a new way upon the church. But in order for the Spirit to be sent, Jesus' ascension was necessary. But the ascension isn't simply the excuse for why the Spirit was sent 10 days later. Now, the ascension signifies that Jesus has taken his place of rule on the throne in heaven. It signifies that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and that he rules and reigns over the world now, not at just some point in the far-flung future or at his second coming. And if you understand that, if you believe that, then it affects how you live your life in this present world, how the church should function, and what her general disposition should be in relation to that life. When you serve Jesus, who is the King of Kings, and what's a King of Kings? An emperor. So when you serve Emperor Jesus, recognizing that all earthly magistrates, rulers, and judges are subject to him, then that can help you to have the right perspective that not only are they accountable to him and can be called to account by God's people, by the church, but that submitting to this Jesus is where true freedom is found and known in this life. You have a purpose and identity in him that make all the difference. You're not just hunkering down and circling the wagons, hoping for the rapture. You're not simply concerned about personal piety, as if that was the ultimate expression of what it means to follow Jesus. Rather, you recognize your God-given, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered calling to rule and subdue the earth, which encompasses every sphere of life. Well, maybe you're wondering, or beginning to wonder, what does all of this have to do with the text from Genesis 3 that was just read? Well, simply answered, the blueprints for Christ's ascension are laid out in this text. The way back to God is set forth in a fundamental form. Before we begin to look at all the at some of the details of the text, let's consider for a minute or two what this moment was like for Adam and Eve. Now, surely you've wondered, you've imagined what it was like for them to be driven out of the garden, having lost the privilege of living there, at liberty to take from the fruit trees for their food. All within a short period of time, it seems, they've spoken with the serpent, spoken with the Lord, her curses pronounced, and are now no longer allowed to remain in the garden where they'd spent the previous day and night. What might their conversation have been with one another? What did they talk about later that night? What was it like for them to now be outside of the garden sanctuary? Did they say to themselves, if only? Did Adam say to Eve, I'm sorry, I should have spoken up. I wish I had. How much easier it would have been to obey God's command. Or maybe Eve said to Adam, I should have asked you first. I'm sorry I didn't say something before taking an Eden. We can only speculate what they might have talked about because the text doesn't tell us. But I also wonder what it's like for God to have to basically kick his children out of his presence. What was that like for him? Here was Adam, this man that God made after his own image, and his bride that God himself had built especially for Adam, these two creatures that are the pinnacle of God's creative work, and now he's ejecting them from the sanctuary. What was it like for him? Was God sorry that he'd made man, as we read later in Genesis 6? What was the experience like for God now that the relationship with man has suffered such a profound blow? Perhaps we get a picture of it, but from the reverse angle, when the Heavenly Father forsakes his Son upon the cross, such agony, alienation, and rejection. And let's not think that God was nonplussed by this event, as if he took it so coolly and robotically. Certainly God isn't surprised by what happens. He's not suddenly having to switch to plan B or something like that. But we have to understand that in man's rebellion, and then in the promise of the seed of the woman, God is destined to suffer, even die, in the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what is already at stake here. Many of you know the moving scene when Lucy and Susan accompany Aslan on his way to the stone table, and how different he seems to the two girls. He walked so slowly, his head drooped, and he was sad and lonely. And that's, in many respects, a fitting description of Christ and his experience, even as the scriptures record for us in various places. But let's imagine that the line of the tribe of Judah begins his journey to the cross here in Genesis 3. Let's imagine that though it was necessary, it was not an easy thing for the Lord to send Adam and Eve out of the garden, because the way back could only mean one thing. Last week we noted how imbued with grace the greater part of chapter 3 is, and that's no exception in our text for this morning. And we studied the fact that God moves forward with Adam and Eve by grace. He meets them where they are. He doesn't start over. He doesn't wipe them out and then create a new man and a new woman. No, he deals with them in their present sinful condition, and he shows them the way they are to take for the future. certainly made more difficult by the presence of sin, but there's still blessing to be had and life to be lived. And Adam's faith in God's promise is evidenced in the naming of his wife Eve. It's an affirmation of what God has said, that through the woman comes the source of true life. Adam accepts that death is a fact, but knows that returning to the dust is not the end. Resurrection is possible on the other side of death. That's what's encapsulated in the Lord's promise to the woman. And Adam recognizes that and so names his wife the mother of all living, a name befitting her calling in the world. Adam names his wife on their wedding day back in chapter 2, and now he names her again as they proceed forward into the life God has laid out for them. And recall that in Eve we have a picture of the church, the promised line of the faithful who know that through their flesh, that though their flesh will perish, their spirit will be saved and eventually given new flesh. See, we have in seed form what Job will later declare. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's the trajectory for the woman's line, those born through her, those who are of her seed, as they are of Christ, the fulfillment of the gospel of Genesis 3:15. Well, let's begin to examine some of the details of the text. And notice what the Lord does in verse 21. He made for Adam and his wife tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, there's some interesting things taking place here in the language of the text. First, the word for garments is not just a word that means God made clothes for them, though that's true enough. Rather, it can also be translated tunic, and is used very specifically to refer to clothing that designates someone to a particular office or position. It signifies a garment of privilege. It's a word that's used 8 times in Genesis, and is most famously used in Genesis 37 in reference to the rainbow-colored tunic that Joseph receives from his father Jacob. We often read our modern sensibilities into that text and think, oh, Joseph was the favored one, and Daddy spoiled him and treated him better than the others and gave him a fancy-colored robe. Well, no, that's not quite right. What Jacob was doing was providing Joseph with a tunic that was a sign of authority. He was placing Joseph in a position over his brothers, and they didn't like it. The same term is used in relation to David's daughters in 2 Samuel 13, specifically of Tamar. And as you're familiar with this story of what Ammon does to her and then rejects her, we're given these interesting details, even though they could have been left out. Now, she had on a tunic of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her tunic of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. See, what did her robe signify? Well, her position as a daughter of the king. It denoted her particular position in the palace and in society. Perhaps even more interesting is that the word tunic is used in Exodus and Leviticus in reference to the garments of the priests, clearly in association with their priestly office. And certainly it's no accident that we read in John's account of the crucifixion, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. The Lord's provision of Adam and Eve with tunics is a sign that they're being robed with rudimentary glory, that God is honoring them as royalty. And even though they are kings prematurely, God is going to enable them to grow into their office, now marked out by the clothes that they wear. They can begin again in the calling that the Lord places upon them. It's also interesting to note that since they're dressed in the skin of an animal, they're also like an animal, which is a fitting result to their obedience to an animal's words. But even more, we do well to recognize that these tunics come from a single skin, not multiple skins. Some of the translations say skins, but the word is singular. The Lord makes Adam and Eve's tunics out of one skin. Now, what do you think is the significance of that? Well, consider that an animal has to die for them to be covered. Blood has to be shed. And that being the case, a single sacrifice is made on Adam and Eve's behalf. What we have here is a single substitute dying in Adam and Eve's place. Here's the basis for Israel's sacrificial system of worship, which, of course, is fulfilled in the single sacrifice of Christ himself on behalf of sin,
even as the book of Hebrews expounds.
So the shedding of blood and the covering of Adam and Eve in these skins is a picture of redemption, and also they're being robed with authority, and it took bloodshed to achieve it. And certainly we can also say that it took death to acquire it. Again, note that God doesn't attempt to start over from the beginning, but he moves forward with Adam and Eve from their present circumstance. Adam promoted himself to kingship prematurely, but God recognizes and confirms the promotion. His office is made harder by his sin. The preparatory period within the confines of the garden is over, and Adam must go out to serve the soil from which he came. But also notice the significant point that it's the Lord God who clothes them. It could even be rendered that he calls them to be clothed. This provides an interesting and important contrast to Adam and Eve's attempts to clothe themselves with fig leaves. They couldn't cover their sin. They couldn't deal with their guilt and shame by themselves, try as they did. No, it's the Lord who must remedy that. And to do so, blood must be shed. Death is necessary in order for the appropriate covering to be provided. That's what's being pictured here as we move through this chapter. There are these two scenes involving clothing, and the writer wants us to notice them, to compare them, and see the distinctions between them. Now, although grain or tribute offerings would be included in Israel's sacrificial worship, they weren't appropriate or established for dealing with sin. Plant life can't substitute for human life. Only an animal life can do that, as God will prescribe in detail to Moses. The coverings that Adam and Eve made for themselves were insufficient. We should also note that God provides his coverings for them after his pronouncements of judgments, which are lined with grace and the promise of life to come. It's in this reality that Adam and Eve received the proper clothing, in this reality of grace. The garments they created were inadequate, the efforts of their own ability apart from God's mercy. Those garments were not sufficient. This clothing imagery is taken up in the New Covenant as well. Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 has that interesting and somewhat unexpected twist of the man who was cast out from the wedding feast because he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. It's also the language of putting off the old and putting on the new, as we find in Paul's letters. Clothes distinguish, and God's people are to be distinguished by the clothing they wear, which is constituted in their good works, in the lives that they live in Christ, and in the Spirit. Of course, the same is true for us. You know, how do people know we are sons and daughters of the King? How do they know to whom we belong and what office we hold as priests and kings to God? By what we do. By the actions of our lives, which are to reflect to whom we belong. Well, we come next to verse 22, where we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" Now, perhaps when we first hear this, it sounds a bit puzzling or even a bit odd for God to say something like this. So let's walk our way through it. Remember that knowing good and evil is in reference to rendering judgments. It's what kings and rulers do. It's the stuff of wisdom. And what the Lord is saying here is that Adam has become such a judge, has come into this office of rule. He's like God, like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this ability to make judgments. Man was created in God's likeness. Now he's like God in this as well. But what is the key component that makes Adam's knowledge of good and evil problematic? He came to this knowledge sinfully. He disobeyed God and took from the tree he was told not to take and eat from. He grasped after his office prematurely before he was ready. And now he knows good and evil, but because of his sin, his outlook is skewed. And we have to understand that Adam knowing good and evil in and of itself is not the problem. He would have eventually come to that knowledge, but because he came to that knowledge sinfully, it is problematic. And that informs what we read next. "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Notice how the sentence doesn't seem to be a complete thought, how abruptly it stops. It's almost as if the Lord cuts himself off mid-sentence so as to take action. But why is he so urgent? Why is it so crucial that Adam not take of the tree of life, eat, and live forever? Does the Lord not want Adam to live forever? Is the Lord being selfish or miserly here? Is it because God, as God, he wants to live, he wants to live alone forever? No, not at all. If that's our thinking, then our thinking is more in line with the serpent earlier in the chapter than anything else. Now, for Adam to take the tree of life and eat would seal him into this state of rebellion, into a condition of impenitence. The tree of life would have confirmed Adam in his sin. Had we spent some time in Genesis 2, we would have established the fact that the two trees in the garden are sacramental, and the tree of life pictures bread, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil pictures wine. And bread comes before wine. You know, bread gives strength. It gives life. You eat your toast in the morning for strength for the day. Wine is the drink of kings. It depicts rest. You might enjoy a glass of wine at the end of a long day or with an evening meal. But if you're drinking wine for breakfast, then there's a problem. Well, so Adam reverses the order. The tree of life was supposed to come first, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result of Adam's sin, however, the tree of life now becomes the eschatological tree. It comes afterward. And it's hardly accidental that the tree of life is mentioned by John in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. We have access to that tree after Jesus' work is finished. To follow the patterns, Adam takes from the tree of the knowledge, takes from the tree of knowledge first and becomes a king, but he's a fallen king. Jesus comes in place of this fallen king and takes the fall upon himself as a king. And the Gospels declare this. On Palm Sunday, the multitudes declare him to be king. He received a crown of thorns from the Romans and was crucified with the title King of the Jews above his head on the cross. Jesus faithfully served until his time came to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was embodied in the cross. By his death for us, Jesus restores to us true kingship. And now we can be allowed to eat of the tree of life and live forever. Also notice how Jesus restores the proper order of the trees in the Lord's Supper. The bread comes first, the tree of life comes first, then the wine. The picture of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the symbol of kingship. Therefore, it's through Christ we have access again to the tree of life to partake of freely in him. Now, as already noted, Adam is sent out to the soil, to the ground from which he had come. That's his calling. That's what the Lord would have him to do. But no sooner do we have the mention of the Lord sending him out that we then read that the Lord drove him out of the garden. Now, this is interesting because of what each description is depicting. The Lord sending Adam out is sending him out as a representative into the world. We might say Adam is being newly commissioned. But then the language of him being driven out conveys something quite different. Adam is forcefully removed from the garden and is clearly not allowed back in. There may be something to the idea that in being driven out, he's being treated as an enemy. Now, that's not to say that the Lord hasn't made a way of atonement, because he has with the animal skin. But Adam and Eve are sinful people on holy ground. They now have no business being in the sanctuary. So the Lord drives them out from his special presence. Furthermore, this same word is used in Exodus of what the Lord tells Moses Pharaoh will do to the Hebrews to expel them from Egypt. It could very well be that after having been restored, Adam wanted another chance. So there's a verbal and physical aspect to this expulsion. He's told to leave, then forced to leave. Again, the Lord doesn't start over. He doesn't tell Adam, well, nobody gets it right the first time anyway, so I'll cut you some slack and you can try again. No, Adam has to move forward from this point. He's going to have to get some on-the-job training as he is removed from the kindergarten and sent out to cultivate the soil. See, instead of getting to learn the easy way, it'll be the hard way instead. And the way of sin, the sinful way, is always the harder way. You know, Solomon knew what he was saying when he wrote in Proverbs 13:15, "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard." And sometimes the way of righteousness and obedience to God's word seems harder, and the sin, well, it seems the easier way. But faith recognizes the opposite to be true. And it's good for us to remember this, and to teach our children in the same, and that this temptation doesn't ever really go away. Well, to ensure that Adam doesn't get his hands on the tree of life, the Lord posts cherubim on the east side of the garden and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And notice that where Adam failed to guard the garden, cherubim are appointed to take his place. And keep in mind that cherubim is plural for cherub, so there's more than one, likely two, and they're on the east side of the garden. Now, understand that a cherub is not some cute naked baby with wings, as you may have encountered in some popular depictions. You know, we don't have two forms of Cupid here. Rather, these are angelic creatures, which, based on other biblical descriptions, could have two or four wings and would have had faces, possibly six wings, and very closely associated with seraphim, which we've mentioned in past weeks in relation to Lucifer. And so we might very well have some type of fiery serpent-like dragon here guarding the entrance to the garden. There seems to be some interchange and overlap between seraphim and cherubim, but notice what's being pictured. The way to the sanctuary, the way to God's special presence, is through sword and fire. There are these flaming creatures and this fiery sword guarding the way to the tree of life. And also think about the directions and the setup here, even as Abe did so well in his Sunday school lesson this morning. See, the cherubim are on the east side of the garden, and this means that to get into God's presence, you have to travel west. To go east is often associated in Scripture with going away from God. Add all of these components together, and guess what you find when the tabernacle is built? Well, it's arranged so that you have to enter from the east. And what do you encounter? Well, for one thing, the veil to the Holy of Holies, the throne room. And guess what was embroidered on it? Cherubim. Or consider the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne on earth. You remember what was on top of it? Cherubim. So there's this unmistakable connection between the cherubim as guardians of God's throne room, as those guarding the way into God's presence. And don't forget, the various sections of the tabernacle went up in stair-like fashion, so you're going up to the throne of God. In other words, it was a miniature mountain. And this, of course, is a reflection of Eden and the Garden of Eden, which were on a mountain as well. But still more, there's a relationship between sword and fire as the way into God's presence. This is later manifest clearly in the ascension offering, which we've studied in years past, but let's review some of the basics of that offering just the same. So the worshiper brought the unblemished animal to the entrance and leans on it, and the animal figuratively carrying him or representing him. And then the worshiper takes a knife, a short sword, and kills and cuts the animal. And then the animal is placed on the altar and is consumed by fire. The smoke that goes up, that ascends, proceeds into God's presence and is pleasing to him. See, that's how the worshiper gained entrance, through the substitute, through sword and fire. And this pattern holds true when the temple is built, and the ornamentation of the temple reflects these symbols even more, and the veil of the temple also had cherubim upon it. And so the way into God's presence is through sword and fire, and of course this is fulfilled in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God. There's an interesting detail that Matthew tells us in his account of the crucifixion that you don't find in any of the other Gospels, and you might perhaps you can already guess what it is, but in chapter 27 and verse 51, after Jesus yielded up his spirit, Matthew records, "And behold, the curtain, the veil, of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." What does that mean? Well, it means that the way into God's presence has been opened up. But consider even more that it means that the cherubim are no longer barring the way. The veil with the cherubim on it has been torn. They no longer stand in the way to the sanctuary. The sword and fire have been fulfilled in Christ. And where Adam failed and the cherubim took his place, now the second Adam succeeds, and so he replaces them, and Jesus is the one now wielding the sword and the fire. Jesus, as the high priest, wields his word, that two-edged sword of the gospel that is living and active and pierces the vision of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus sends the fire down in the Holy Spirit to purge us and fit us for his heavenly throne room, his palace. We are united to Christ's death through our baptism, and so we die. And like the sacrifice that was purged, so we are purged throughout our lives by sword and fire, making us fit to enter into the presence of God. And so it's still through sword and fire that a way is made for us in the presence of God, that we ascend into the sanctuary, because Christ has opened the way for us, even as depicted in his own ascension. And because of Jesus' victory, because of his kingship, we observe that the garden is transformed into a glorious city in the New Jerusalem. And as we have the gift of both trees and Jesus, we are sent into the world to cultivate, to disciple the nations, just as Adam was originally called. Jesus sets man back on course for what he was created to do. And when we understand this, then that helps us to recognize that the Bible isn't just about getting saved. That's certainly important. That's not the only part of the gospel. If it was, the Bible would be a much shorter book. Now, the gospel is the announcement of Jesus' victory over sin, which places mankind back on track for what he was created to do, to rule and subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And for one second, don't even begin to believe the lies related to climate change or supposed experts that the world is overpopulated and needs to be depopulated in some form or fashion. That's a lie straight from the father of lies and is completely contrary to the very purposes for which Christ has redeemed the world. And those who tout such lies are in league with the devil. It's satanic thinking. But Christ's ascension testifies to the goodness of being human, being made in the image of God. Jesus, the Son of God, has restored that image and the calling that comes with it. So part of our testimony, our declaration of the gospel, is what Christ accomplished upon the cross, most certainly. But we must also declare that he's risen, that he's ascended upon his throne and rules over all, and that every man, woman, and child is called to bow the knee to him. See, and this reality is to flow out and permeate all of society. As the church pursues its true calling, even as we are sent out by the risen and reigning King who has given us the breath of life in the Holy Spirit. The Lion of the tribe of Judah willingly went to his death, knowing the deeper magic before the dawn of time. And having conquered death for his people, for his world, the transformation is begun and continues in him through the church. See, the ascension matters. It makes all the difference in the world, in this world. And so go forth to your renewed calling as royalty, dressed in the garments given to you by Christ. Go to rule and subdue the earth and to fill it. For your King is risen from the dead, and he rules and reigns over all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the victory of Jesus over sin and death, and for ushering us into the new creation that is found in our Savior. Impress upon our hearts again this day the reality of what Christ has accomplished and the reality in which we live. May we never lose sight of this vision of our King or grow weary in our service in his kingdom. Encourage us to continue on in faith, looking unto Jesus, the victor over death, in whose name we pray. Amen.